So, how's everybody doing today? You doing all right? It's very lackluster, as I've come to expect. It's okay. I'll try one more time. How are you guys doing today? Nice. All right, good. Psalm 51, if you're not there already. Psalm 51. I'm going to ask a question. And I know a lot of people, they kind of go along with the flow sometimes. And they just sort of raise their hand because everybody else is raising their hand around them. So don't raise your hand just because others are. You know, answer this for yourself. If you don't want to raise your hand, you don't have to. I'm going to ask a question though, okay? How many people have sinned before? Raise your hand. Okay. Few of you. Few of you are maybe not understanding the question because you're kind of looking at me like, sinned? What? What are you talking about? I don't recall. You talked in the last 30 seconds, or how many people have probably sinned in the last minute or hour? Okay, all right. How many people have felt regret over sin? Yeah, you sin and you feel that. A few honest people, the rest of you, man, that's some hardness going on there. We'll pray for that. But there's a few people that are feeling that remorse and regret, and I think that's normal. And I'm sure that we've all had that real sinking, sick feeling in the pit of our stomach after we've done something we know is not right. Maybe you've been pulled over for speeding before, and you get pulled over and the sirens are going, the cock, and you just got that feeling in your gut like, oh man, I'm busted. Maybe you've lied to somebody before and you felt really just in knots about it. You felt really bad. Maybe you've forgotten your anniversary before, and then you've lied about it, right? And then it's like, oh, no, I was just planning something the week after. I had it all worked out, really, you know? And you forgot, and it's just that guilt, you're right, in the gut, you know, feeling bad about it. And I'm sure we've all experienced that feeling of remorse and even sickness over sin. Well, here today in Psalm 51, it's called the Penitent Psalm. And it's one of the greatest of the penitential psalms. We see it in Psalm 6, in Psalm 32, here in Psalm 51, Psalm 102, 130. There are several psalms that deal with this, the writer, oftentimes David, but the writer coming and expressing this guilt over sin and wanting to just lay it out and pour it out before the Lord. And this is what this psalm is about. And in fact, we see most of you in your Bibles will have at the beginning of the psalm, a title that mentions what is the context of the psalm. It says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So the context is given to us here. It's a situation that happened back in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and on into chapter 12. When David was out on his rooftop, when the kings were going off to war, David stays home and he's out kind of relaxing and he sees Bathsheba out on the rooftop, you know, bathing and just out there, and he starts to look at her with lust. And he calls for her to come in. He has an affair with her. Commits adultery. David, the guy that is known as the man after the heart after God. And here he is committing adultery. And not only that, but then he realizes, well, Bathsheba's a married woman. This just isn't going to work. I got to change this. And he calls for Uriah to come in, and he has Joab send him out to the front battle lines in war to have Uriah killed. So not only does David commit adultery, but now he's a murderer. So how do you think David's feeling right about now? Not so good. We're not just talking about getting pulled over for speeding or lying about forgetting your anniversary. We're talking about some heavy stuff here. Adultery and murder. And so David is pouring out his heart here now to the Lord in this psalm. He's feeling this incredible weight on him. Look at what we read here in verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You know, that's a good thing to call out to the Lord for in the moment like this. Lord, have mercy on me. Right? Have mercy on me. And notice he's coming according to God's character. According to God's loving kindness and tender mercies. Do you ever look at the Lord that way? Because oftentimes when we sin or when we mess up, we can tend to look at the Lord as this guy that is wanting just to consume us and light us on fire right then and there. And what do? We hide. We run. Remember, that's what Adam and Eve did. They sinned, and suddenly they're realizing, oh boy, we've blown it. So what do? They hide. They're hiding out in the garden, and there's God walking through the garden. Adam! Adam, where are you? Oh, God knew right where. Are you going to be able to hide from God? No way. God knew where he was, but what was God doing? Desiring to draw out confession from Adam and Eve. Adam, where are you? Why are you well, how do you know that you're naked? What do you mean? There's sin now at work. And God is desiring to draw out confession. It's so important that we do just that when we sin. Instead of running from the Lord, how we need to run to the Lord and understand that he is a God of loving kindness and tender mercies. We need to call out to the Lord based on that fact. And say, Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy. We talked a lot about grace. Grace is getting that which we don't deserve. We didn't deserve salvation. But God in his grace did the work for us and provided this incredible free gift of salvation and deliverance and cleansing from our sin. But mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what we do deserve. Here's David going, oh boy, I have so royally blown it. I have not just dipped my toe in sin. I have jumped right in and submerged myself completely in this pool of sin. And so what does he say? Lord, have mercy on me. Don't give me what I actually deserve here. Have mercy on me. And Lord, do it according to your loving kindness and your tender mercies. To call out to God based on his character. Guys, I want you to be aware here that none of us are going to be perfect. None of us are going to be immune from sin. We're going to see that as we go along here in this passage. We're not going to be immune from sin. We don't want to excuse it. We don't want to look at our lives and go, oh, well, it's just a part of the human race. We'll just, you know, whatever. God understands. No. God wants to pull us away from sin. He wants us to live holy lives unto him. But understand that when you mess up or trip up, don't push the Lord aside and run from him. Run to him in confession. Call out to him. Understand that he is a God of loving kindness and tender mercies, desiring to pour that out to you, desiring to reveal his great grace and mercy in your life. How great of a God do we serve? And David is calling out to him based on that. And then he says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David here is using three different words to describe this work of forgiveness here. He says, blot out, wash me, and cleanse me. This idea of blotting out has with it this kind of this idea of accounting. When you are kind of writing something down and you sort of erase it, you've cleared an account in a sense. David is looking at his own account and he's going, oh, my account is looking pretty bad, you know. It's not looking good. It's way in the negative. But Lord, blot it out. You know, erase that from my account here. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross, isn't it? He imputed to us his righteousness. That now our account is not full of all this sin, but it's been given his righteousness into our account. To those that have accepted and trusted in the work he did for us. So David's saying, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Wash me. That idea of washing has with it that sort of idea of you know, in the Middle East, in the ancient Middle East, this washing of their clothes. They would not just have a nice laundromat, they'd throw their clothes in, you know. They would take their clothes and they would soak it in a tub or a trough, and they would soak it and soap it. They would step on it. They would just run that clothes through the mill and they would stomp on it to get all the dirt removed. Like when you got a stain and you take your clothes, you're just like, you're massaging that thing. You're trying to get all the soil, all the crud off of that piece of clothing. And you know, when there's a stain, you got to deal seriously with it, right? You can't just squirt some water on that. Should take care of it. David's saying, wash me thoroughly put me through the cycle here, Lord, that I might be clean. And then he says to cleanse me. Cleanse me from my sin. And this is the idea of a person that was sick or had a disease like leprosy. Leprosy is a very great picture of sin, because it's something that starts very small, even under the skin, that begins to spread. And it begins to attack the nerves. And there just begins to be this decay in your life, in a sense. Parts of your own body just begin to fall off. Leprosy was a very serious disease. And it's used in the Bible as a picture of sin. That's what sin does. It starts very small, but it begins to spread. And it causes great decay. But the person had leprosy, they had to, when that leprosy was perhaps cleansed, or they were delivered from it, they had to go to the priest to be pronounced clean. And this is the idea here. David is saying, cleanse me. May I be pronounced clean from this sin that has just so devoured me here. This is what David is saying here. And so he's using these three terms for forgiveness. He also uses three different terms for sin. Transgressions, iniquity, and sin, all in verse 1 and 2. Transgressions is that which is stepping over that line, that rule, that law that's been given. Stepping over that authority. And so transgression is something that is a willful act. You see the line, you go, I'm not supposed to go there, but I'm going to try this out. I'm going to step over that. I'm going to test the boundaries here. That's what transgression is. It's a willful, rebellious act. And then iniquity just really is the sum of all sin. It's the depravity. It's that character and nature of sin. It's iniquity. And then he says to cleanse me from my sin. And so sin is really that idea of missing the mark. You know, God set his standard of rightness and goodness, hasn't he? And he's saying, this is what it is to be holy. And we're all looking at that going, man, I want that. I want to be holy in my life. And yet as we're looking to live up to that, we fall short. We're missing the mark. It's that archery term where you're shooting at that target and you can go off the mark of that. That's what sin is. Sometimes it's not a blatant, willful act. It's something that we can do at times without even really trying or knowing or meaning to. We sin because we're falling short of all that God has intended to be his best, and we can't live up to that. And so David understands this different, you know, work in his life. He understands the work that God can do, these three words of forgiveness, but also these three words for sin. And David is saying, I want to be forgiven of that. Blot it out, Lord, wash me thoroughly and cleanse me from my sin. And notice here, I like this here, because David, again, he comes not making excuses. He's not trying to place the blame on somebody else. He's not looking at the Lord saying, Lord, why did you place a woman like that right in my line of view? How come you couldn't have had her come out later on when I wasn't on the rooftop? He's not blaming anybody or even blaming the Lord saying, God, you could have prevented this. What does David do? Notice this here. He says, blot out my transgressions and my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David is taking full responsibility for his actions and for the sin being his. He's owning up to it. And that's what confession is. Confession is coming to the Lord and saying, God, here's what I've done. Confession is saying the same thing as God says about it. It's looking at that act you've done or that sin that's been committed and said, Lord, this is what you said about it and it's wrong. And I confess that. I've just erred in my way here, Lord. I'm not trying to excuse it. I'm not trying to cover it over. I'm not saying, but Lord, you know, everybody does it, or, you know, it's no big deal. I'm saying, Lord, you've called this sin. And what I've done is that. It's sin. It's missing the mark. It's stepping over the line that you've laid, and I've rebelled in that, Lord. And I confess that. That's what confession is. It's saying the same thing as the Lord says about it. And David was one that it appears, seems to have tried to keep this in for himself here. It's believed that David went about several months, up to a year, without dealing with this sin. And it tells us in Psalm 32 about that same account. Notice, let me read to you what it says in Psalm 32. It says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Notice that when I kept silent, David had kept silent over these things. Remember when Nathan even came to him, and Nathan gave him a little parable. Hey, listen, there was a rich man and a poor man. Rich man had all the livestock and everything he needed. Poor man just had one little lamb. Well, a visitor came into town traveling along. Nathan said, you know, the rich man didn't offer up any of his sheep or lambs for this traveler. Instead, he went to the poor man and grabbed his lamb, sacrificed it to feed this traveler. And David was like, oh man, how can that be? This man must be killed and pay fourfold for what has happened here. David just had such anger towards us. And then Nathan, what does he say? You are that man. Suddenly David's like, oh man, I've been holding on to this, trying to sweep it under the rug, thinking I'm going to get by in this. Suddenly he's hit right between the eyes with this sin he's been doing. And David had to pour out his heart and confess to the Lord, as we see in Psalm 32, as we're reading here today in Psalm 51. And so he comes and he brings it to the Lord. And look at here now in verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Once again here, David acknowledges now his fault, and he didn't try to excuse it. He didn't try to, you know, just pass it by. He was broken by it. So important that we look at our sin and that sin breaks us. It breaks our heart to know that we have done this before the Lord. That's what David says here. Against you, you only have I sinned. You know, David didn't say, ah, well, you know what? This was something that was done to Bathsheba and Uriah, and he wasn't a good husband. He probably deserved it. He's not saying, you know, it's all okay. He says, God, I've done this before you, Lord. We need to have our heart break over sin, understanding that this is done before the Lord, and that other people are oftentimes hurt by it. But we need to be broken. And that's what God desires. God desires lives that are broken before him, coming before him, acknowledging our sin. You know, it's interesting that only in God's kingdom is brokenness valued. You take anything from a store, you buy something, you get it home, and you realize it's broken. You're like, oh man, that's going right back, and they're going to hear it from me. How dare you give me something that's broken? I'm not taking this. Anything that's broken at home, we look at it and we go, oh man, that's broken. I don't have any use for that now. I'm going to just toss that thing out. It's broken. But God, and only in God's kingdom is brokenness valued. Because it's then that God can say, now I have a life that I can use and work through and mold. Now that the pride is smashed, the confidence in self is gone, to where God can say, here's a life that I can use now and work in. God desires brokenness in our lives. God desires us to come before him in repentance and confession of sin and say, Lord, I've done wrong. I've messed up here. And I'm grieved over that. I confess that to you. I'm broken by that, Lord. Come and take that. And David acknowledges his transgressions. He knows that his sin is always before the Lord. And against him and him only has he sinned. It's like Joseph when Potiphar's wife comes and desires to get a hold of him. He's like, how can I do this act and sin against God? Joseph understood that this was not done in private, that he couldn't get away with it. How could he do this against God? David, in the same heart here, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. See, when we sin, we do it against a loving Heavenly Father. And He knows the harm that that sin is going to bring. And that's why He needs to come and correct and judge at times and chasten us. It's not fun all the time. It's not enjoyable at times when the Lord has to come and chasten us. But He does it because He understands what sin will lead to, what it will breed, and that it ultimately leads to death. And God wants to bring us away from that and cleanse us of that and make us whole. And David could say that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. When the Lord is bringing that correction and judging in our lives, it's to purify us. It's to get us away from sin and back on track with Him. And when God does bring about His final judgment in that day to come, we're going to see that He'll be perfectly blameless in all that He does. And here's the great thing is that God has judged sin already, hasn't He, on the cross. But it's only applicable for those that will appropriate that work for themselves, as we said. We can have righteousness put into our account if we will look to Jesus and repent of our sin, to turn away from the direction we're going in after sin and turn to the Lord Jesus and put our trust in Him. If we do that, our sin is judged already. Jesus took that judgment upon Himself so that we would not have to be judged for our sin, that we could have righteousness put into our account. And if you receive the judgment that was poured out there in that day on the cross, then you're not going to receive it in the day of judgment. When we talk about the day of judgment, that's nothing for the believer to fear or worry about, because the judgment's already been dealt with. Praise the Lord for that. And then He says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." So David understood that he was a sinner through and through, that he was born in sin, and that's simply a result of the fall of man, that we have now inherited a sin nature. "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That has nothing to do with the morality of his mother, that there was something done in an illicit way. David's saying, "I was conceived in sin," because sin is inherited now in the human race. We're not a sinner because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's the reality. Sin shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't look at ourselves and go, "Oh, I can't believe I did that. Oh, I can't believe I sinned. I'm much better than..." No, you're not better than that. You're a sinner. You sin because you're a sinner. We don't excuse it. We don't cover it over and go, "Well, that's just what we do." No, sin should still grieve us. Sin should hurt us because we understand the consequences of sin. That's why we want to look to the Lord and say, "God, I want you to wash me clean. I want to be forgiven of sin. I don't want sin to rule in my life or to have control of me any longer. I don't want to just look at it and go, 'Well, that's just who I am.' I want to say, 'Lord, change me. Make me more like you, God. Do that work in me.'" That sin does not have control. That sin does not have its way. That's why as believers, we need to be continually in prayer, looking to the Lord for help and strength, being His word, being strengthened, maturing in our walk with Him, growing in Him. Those are the things that are going to lead us on into maturity, to where sin no longer has that hold on us, but rather the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, has a greater control in our lives. That's what I desire. I'm still working on that. I'm still growing in that. But I pray that's the attitude that we have, that we're continually looking to the Lord, seeking to grow in Him, knowing that we've inherited this sin nature, but Jesus has overcome it, has overcome sin. He's given us His Holy Spirit in us to empower us to live this Christ-like life now. And David says, "You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom again." David's saying, "You desire truth in the inward parts." We can't conceal sin. God's saying, and David is saying that God, you desire us to be honest with ourselves, to look at our lives and say, I'm not good. I've not achieved all that I can. I'm not right now because of sin in my life. He desires truth in the inward parts. He wants us to be honest with ourselves and before Him and to confess that. And we need to examine our hearts, don't we? To look in our hearts and say, Lord, is there any area in my life that I'm concealing sin? That I'm holding onto, that I'm tucking it away in this one little corner saying, well, I've got about 98% on track with the Lord, but there's just a little part there that I'm just kind of holding on to for my own enjoyment. Are we dealing with it? Giving it over to the Lord? Desiring truth in the inward parts. Psalm 139 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to pray that. Search me, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. David goes on in verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones ye have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Notice that here in verses 7 and 9, the repetition that we see of these words for forgiveness and words for sin that we saw in verse 1 to 2. He's repeating them again. Purge me, or cleanse me, wash me, and blot out all my iniquities. Hyssop was that little brush or shrub that grew out of rocky places even, and it was something that was used as a brush in various cleansing rites. It was used to apply the blood of the Passover lamb there in Egypt upon the doorposts for the Israelites and for all those that would obey the Lord in that. It was used in the cleansing of a leopard. It was used to cleanse those that had come in contact with a dead corpse. Well, I guess any corpse is going to be dead, right? I guess that's a double, you know. Just to be clear, he's a dead corpse, not just a regular corpse. You know what I'm saying. So David here asked for this instrument now that was used throughout these cleansing rites. Lord, cleanse me with hyssop here. Purge me with it. May that just contain that blood that would wash me clean here now. Interesting that it was that hyssop sponge that was lifted up to the Lord there on the cross as well. And he says, whiter than snow. Look at what Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says. God saying, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Lord is calling out to his people, come, let's talk about this here. There's sin. You need to deal with sin. Don't hold on to it, because it's going to lead to death. Come and bring that before me. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Man, there's nothing quite like fresh fallen snow just to see this purity. When you go out in the morning after snow has fallen at night and there's just no footprints and they're just pure, isn't it? Just wonderful. That's what the Lord desires to do in your life. Make you white as snow. And here again, we just see that anguish that the sin brought David, because his joy and his gladness were gone now, wasn't it? Make me hear, he says in verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. David knew that his sin had brought this discomfort, not only spiritually, but physically. His bones fell all broken inside. You know, there's an interesting situation that a shepherd will do with a sheep. If he has a sheep that continues to wander off on his own, and it's done repeatedly, the shepherd will go, and he'll break the bones of that sheep in his legs, that sheep can no longer walk off on his own. But what the shepherd then does, out of a compassionate, caring heart, he'll carry that sheep on his shoulders. Sheep can't take care of itself right there. And he'll carry that sheep on his shoulders. And what happens in that moment and in that time now where the shepherd is carrying that sheep is that there's a bond that develops there. There's a closeness that comes. There's an intimacy that happens as that shepherd is carrying the sheep. That finally when that sheep has his bones mended, it no longer wants to wander off on its own. He knows he's got it good right there with a shepherd. And you see, that's what the Lord will do at times in a period of breaking in our lives. God desires brokenness in our heart. And when we allow ourselves to be broken for the Lord, man, we're on the right track. But if we are hard and we're not getting it, there are times where the Lord will come and bring that breaking in our lives. Not to hurt you, not to punish you, but to say, I want you to see your need for me right now. And I will be the one that will hold you and carry you in this time. And as you are mending, you're going to see that you have everything you need right here with me. That's what God desires to do in our lives. This is what I believe David is experiencing, that bones you have broken may rejoice. Make me hear joy and gladness once more. Sin, you see, is going to rob you of that joy you have in the Lord. We see the long-term outcome of sin, at least the decay and death. But in the present, what it's going to do is it's going to rob you of your joy because it puts a wedge in your fellowship with God. And when you see that that relationship with the Lord is kind of broken, you're going to experience no joy in that. There's going to be no gladness, and this is what David is experiencing here. Unconfessed sin is going to affect you. You can't think that things are just going to go on as normal. Sin is a destructive force. And David felt that emotionally and physically, and he wanted to be restored in his relationship with God that he might freely rejoice once more. So he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That word create, it's the same word used that in Genesis 1:1 when God was creating the heavens and the earth. It means that he's creating something out of nothing. And you might look at your life and go, oh man, my heart is just too defiled. There's been too much history of sin for there to be any hope any longer. But understand this, that God is not just mending a heart. He's creating something out of nothing, a new heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and do it out of nothing here, God. We can't look at ourselves and go, well, there's not really a lot to work with. See, as we look to the Lord, he's able to do miraculous things that we could never expect. He can take the most impure, wicked, hard heart and make it completely new. Never lose hope in what God can do. Never lose hope in other people's lives that you're praying for and ministering to. And you look at them and you go, this person is so far gone, there's no way they're going to ever get saved. Don't underestimate what the Lord can do, because he can create a clean heart. Created out of nothing. And David had experienced that a spirit that had wavered. I mean, he was tracking the Lord, then he's following after this woman, murdering her husband. Man, his spirit had wavered. He had dipped down into the lowlands here. But he's saying, renew a steadfast spirit in me, one that is going to stay strong in the course that you've laid out for me. It says, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Here's the first time that we see the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit was given and poured out upon specific individuals and for specific purposes. The Holy Spirit was given and it was also at times removed. David experienced that with Saul when Saul was in the Spirit and then suddenly he just began to do his own thing. And then David was anointed and the Holy Spirit was taken from Saul. David witnessed that and saw that. And so he's crying out now, Lord, do not remove your Holy Spirit from me. But for the Christian today, we are in a new relationship with the Lord. Jesus said to his disciples that when he goes, he will not leave them as orphans, but that he will give them the Holy Spirit. It says in John 14:16, I'll pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. See, when we come to the Lord and we confess our sin, we repent of our sin, and we put our trust in him as our Savior, as a Christian now, born again believer, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. You're sealed. You're guaranteed now. You're his. And that Holy Spirit will never be taken from you. Praise the Lord for that. This is a prayer that we don't have to pray as New Testament believers. But we understand that sin is going to put a wedge again in our fellowship with the Lord. And sin is going to affect us experiencing the presence of God in our lives and how we need to desire that. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Understand that there is joy in the salvation of the Lord. When you're living in sin and you have unconfessed sin in your life, you're not going to have this joy of salvation. You're going to be hindered by this sin. That's why it's so important that we come to the Lord. We run to the Lord. We give it to him. Oh, that we may know again the joy of our salvation. And notice here, after David had asked the Lord for cleansing and for restoration here, we see a revived commitment now from David. He says in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." After going through such a difficult and painful experience, David's desire is to now share with others the harm of sin, that sin leads to destruction. But God's desire, on the other hand, is to save people. "Oh, I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." That's David's heart now. "I want to see people turn from sin and turn to you, because your way, God, is so much better." I pray that we would never forget the incredible debt that we've been forgiven, and that we may, as David here, continually praise him for his goodness and his grace. David says, "The Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." That's David's heart now. He wants to be an example. Praise the Lord that God can take men who have messed up and fallen and who have just done stuff that you would think, that's it, you know, they're written off now. Praise the Lord that God can take a person who is repentant and confessed to the Lord and use them once more. David desires to be an example now to God's people, to those around him. And I will teach them, be an example to them of a worshiper unto the Lord. David goes on in verse 16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And sometimes we think that in order to get rid of our guilt, we need to do good works. We need to do good things. We need to give to charity. We need to perform righteous kind of acts. We think, if I do that, then I'll remove this guilt. Then I'll feel better. Oh, I've really messed up here. I've sinned. Well, I need to counter that now. I need to do something good. Sometimes we can fall into that camp and think that that's the way that we're going to feel better about these things. But David makes it very clear here. You don't desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. David could have brought 1,000 rams and offered up to the Lord. God's not sitting there going, "Oh, phew, that's good. If you'd stopped at only 800, or yeah, 800, then, but 1,000, we're good now." God's not saying, "I'm delighting in those things." What he desires is a broken and a contrite heart. See, for us to see guilt removed, for us to see us move on and move past our sin, we need to give that to the Lord. We need to be broken over that. And like I said earlier, the one thing that's going to stop you from being broken is your pride. Your pride thinking, I'm a good person. I'm okay. I don't need that. I'm not that bad. But when you come into an awareness of sin and what sin does in a life, and that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to forgive you of your sin, and that should cause you to walk in brokenness and to say, "Yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty of all these things." When I look to God's perfect holiness, I recognize how far I am from that. That's sin. Don't let pride get in the way. Don't let yourself ever think, or let the enemy come in and think that you're okay, you're a good person, you're not as bad as that person. And we need to look to the Lord and be broken over our sin and lay that out to the Lord. Say, "God, forgive me." That's what the Lord looked at when he's sharing that parable with his disciples about the two that go into the temple. The Pharisee says, "Thank the Lord that I'm not like this person and that and all this." And he's just puffed up with pride. And the other person, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." said, who walks away from there righteous? The one that repented of his sin. The wicked person. Not the one that was trying to look all righteous. A broken and a contrite heart. When you come to the Lord on that, guess what? He's not going to despise that. He's not going to turn that away. That's what God desires. And then David says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and with and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. David turns now to the nation as a whole and asks the Lord to be gracious to his people. It's as though David has seen how his sin has affected others as well. His sin has certainly affected his ability to pray rightly for the nation. I think the nation experienced a weakness through sin. It says in the ESV Study Bible, let me read it to you. It says, each member contributes to or else detracts from the health of the whole. The ideal Israel is a community of forgiven penitents, faithfully embracing God's covenant and worshiping him according to the rites he appointed. This is the community that can bring light to the whole world. When there's unconfessed sin in the camp, like Paul wrote there, it's like leaven that just corrupts the whole batch. And the strength of the whole is affected by sin. David understood that and he realized the effect that his life has had. And he goes to the Lord. You know, I'm so glad for what we know in the New Testament. 1 John 1:9. Those of you that have gone through the 2-7 series, many of you have, you should know this verse off by heart. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what is needed. Confess our sins. And understand that as we go to the Lord, guess what? He's faithful and just to forgive you. Why can he forgive you? Because he paid the price and the penalty for your sin on the cross. We're going to him, looking to him, knowing that he alone has the ability to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Being broken before the Lord, how important and needed that is for individuals and for the church as a whole. May we examine our hearts and look at ourselves and go, have I poured these things out to the Lord? Have I gone to him and said, Lord, I need your forgiveness and cleansing. Without that, Lord, I'm stuck in my sin. Sin is having its way in my life. I need to be broken over that, repentant of it, and confess it to the Lord. And know that as we do, praise the Lord for this promise. It's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 52 is another psalm of David. And the context here is found in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. It's a time when David sought help from Ahimelech the priest as Saul was chasing after David. And as David goes in with his men to the tabernacle and receives help and sustenance from the priest, one of Saul's men is there, Doeg, the Edomite. I think they added an E just to help him save face here in the Bible. But he was a real dog of a guy, as we'll see here. Doeg the Edomite ends up ratting out David to Saul. And what happens is Ahimelech and 85 of the priests were slaughtered that day because of what was done. And Doeg was the one that did that at the instruction of Saul. So David is upset. He's angry at this action and so writes a psalm with this before him now. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. Selah, think on that. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. This man Doeg was a man who boasted in evil, it says. He was prideful in his own might. But it was a might that was towards wickedness. You know, a person can only go so far in that before it all blows up in his face. But on the flip side, as David writes here, the goodness of God endures forever. The ways of the Lord will prosper. That's why I want to desire to repent of sin and to give my life to the Lord, because the Lord's goodness endures forever. But the wicked ways, it ends in death. Now, when Saul had asked his men where David may be, Doeg was the one that spoke up. Now, it's interesting because he didn't tell a lie. He told Saul, hey, I saw David and his men there with Ahimelech. He didn't lie, but the problem was that he spoke this in a malicious way. He spoke it knowing the outcome that was going to result in bloodshed here. Doeg allowed his tongue to run loose because he loved evil more than good. Look at what we read in James chapter 3, verse 4 to 6 about the tongue. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a force a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Great passage here to reveal to us the danger of the tongue. That though it is small, we cannot look at it and underestimate it and think, ah, I got to control this. This is why I believe God has provided its own cage for this small little instrument. And there are times where I need to just close the cage and hold off from speaking. I'm not always perfect in that, because there are times where I've let loose and the tongue has been destructive. And I wish I could have grabbed that back again and done it all over again differently. There's been few times I've regretted not saying something, but there's been many times I've regretted the things that I've said. And it's in those moments when you feel like, I don't know if I should say this. Just know that God's given you a cage for that device. Close it up and keep it closed, because it can be destructive. And how we need to be those that are building one another up, encouraging each other through our tongue. So, we see Doeg's wickedness. Let's look at Doeg's demise here now in verse 5. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here's the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. David had previously called for mercy. Remember that? On his own life? Psalm 51, Lord, please have mercy upon me. But what is he doing now? Calling out for justice, right? Saying, God shall likewise destroy you forever. Calling out for justice. He's wanting God to give it to Doeg, like a little weed getting yanked out of the ground. And the righteous will see all this and laugh. And this is not a laughter that is taking pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. James Montgomery Boyce said this: it is the lesson drawn from God's judgment that keeps the laughter of the righteous from being what we would call mere selfish delight at the fall of some mighty enemy. It's the lesson drawn from God's judgment. Makes the laughter just, again, laughter in what God is doing, not in the selfish pleasure in seeing the wicked perish. And God will one day reveal in fullness the futility of trusting in our own resources and strength. This is a man that trusted in his own strength, in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness, and it got him nowhere. On the other hand, we see David's trust now. But I, in verse 8, am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. In comparison to the wicked being uprooted from the land of the living, it said earlier, David likens himself to a green olive tree now, which speaks of this prosperity and fruitfulness. And olive trees lived unusually long. David is likening himself to this green olive tree. And he's in the house of God, the place of safety and refuge, signifying this nearness to God that he desired. Doeg trusted in his own riches, but David trusts in the mercy of his God. And in all of this, David's response, was to praise God. Because no matter what, God is at work. And he's doing a good work. David knew this had nothing to do with him and everything to do with God accomplishing it through his grace. So David here was resolved to wait on his name, which is waiting on the character and the very attributes of God, knowing who God is, that he's a good and just God. He is indeed good. So I'll wait on your name, for it is good. It's because you have done it. You have done it, Lord. It's not something that I take credit for, not something that I could accomplish myself. You've done it, Lord. And I can just sit and wait on the Lord fulfilling his work. Psalm 53 talks about the wickedness or the foolishness of the wicked. Let's go through this quickly here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. This psalm here is pretty much an exact replica, almost an exact replica of Psalm 14. God is repeating himself here. You might ask yourself, why would God repeat the very same psalm basically here in two different places? Because it's something that he wants you to get. He wants you to understand this. Those of you that have been around kids know the importance of repetition. Those of you that have been around kids know the importance of repetition. Do you hear me? What did I say? No, I'm just kidding. That's what you do with kids, right? Are you following me here? And this is God now saying, listen, I want you to get this here, okay? Understand this here before this here. And here's a psalmist dealing with the universal corruption of mankind. Now, the really corrupt go so far as to say, there is no God. There's no God. Atheism continues to be heralded as the intellectual's religion. But the psalmist says it best here, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The psalmist, the wicked, the foolish, is saying, there's no God. No God. I mean, it is very hard to argue with the belief that there was nothing and nothing happened to nothing and then nothing magically exploded for no reason, creating everything, and then a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever in this little self-replicating bits which then turned into dinosaurs. I mean, it makes sense to me, right? Hey, you kind of look at that and go, yeah, that's pretty smart. This is what people are saying that discredit God, that say, there's no God. This is how it happened. And you look at them and you go, that's foolishness. Don't call me a fool. I'm not, but God did. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's been said that earth is housed by atheists many, but hell is not occupied by any. Earth is housed by atheists many, but hell is not occupied by any. There's going to come a day when they're going to realize how foolish they were and that there is a God and they've made a huge mistake. But before we cut down the foolish atheists, we must realize that none of us are good. And Paul picked up on this in Romans chapter 3, this very passage that we're reading in Psalm 53. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 to 24, that all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, we don't deserve his salvation or forgiveness of sin. We don't deserve his righteousness. We've all fallen short. None of us can look at ourselves and go, well, I was saved because I wasn't as rotten as that person over there. I'm not like that atheist that says there's no God. No, the bottom line is this, that there is none that does good. No, not one. There's none that seeks after God, it says here in Psalm 53. None of us can take credit for that. It's God that's come and done the work for us in saving us. Look at verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear where no fear was, for God was scattered. The bones of him who encamps against you have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So David looks here to a future time when God will usher in his kingdom, when the salvation of the Lord will be fully realized. It's a time when the enemies of God, all those that didn't believe in God, will be gone, and Israel will have reason to rejoice once more. Last psalm we're going to do, Psalm 54. It's a marathon Sunday because I won't be teaching for the next couple Sundays, so I'm milking it today, and I'll just be honest with you, okay? So bear with me. Forgiveness, all right? I'm confessing. There's forgiveness then. Is that how it works? Okay, Psalm 54. We'll be done real quickly here. Save me, O God. I'm praying that right now. Save me, God, from these people because I'm milking it here. Save me, O God, by your name and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen up against me and oppressors have sought after my life. They've not set God before them. Once again, David has experienced a betrayal, and this time it was at the hands of the Ziphites. 1 Samuel chapter 23 gives us the background and the context to this psalm. Saul, again, on the hunt after David, and the Ziphites were the ones that ratted out David again to Saul. This psalm is the heart of a man who is looking to God now to be his help, and it is an expression of the confidence he has in the Lord's protection. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear me, Lord. David calling out to him. Guys, when you are in trouble, when you are going through a difficult period, pray. And if you are not in a difficult time, you're not going through trouble, guess what? Pray anyways. Pray. Take it to the Lord. Give it to the Lord. Look to the Lord. David does this. Sadly, it's often the last resort that we take, isn't it? Hey, what do you think I should do in this situation? I'm having trouble here. What am I going to do? Oh, boy. And we're talking. We're seeking counsel. And we're forgetting, you know what? I need to just pray. I need to take this to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with asking people, talking to people, receiving counsel from other people. That's a good thing to do. But may it be done as we are praying it through, giving it to the Lord, seeking the Lord. David does this here. We see David's prayer, and then we see David's preservation. Verse 4, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. So David moves from seeking the Lord to trusting in the Lord. He went from saying in verse 1, save me, to saying in verse 5 that he will repay, the Lord will repay. And now in verse 7 is saying, he has delivered me out of all trouble. Praise the Lord for that. This is the confidence that David had in the Lord. Notice, he didn't say, Lord, okay, I'm giving it to you and I hope you do this. No, he says with confidence, the Lord will or has delivered me out of all trouble. The Lord has done it as though it's done. He could trust the Lord as though it was a done deal. This is the faith that we are to have as we pray, as we look to the Lord, to know that the Lord has done it. The Lord will do his work in this. And we need to put our confidence and trust in that. Put our faith in what the Lord will do. As we pray, we surrender, we give it all to the Lord. Say, God, you do your work now. And go forth with joy and gladness in confidence of what the Lord is going to do. Because God is at work. Amen? All right. We're going to end it there. That was a long marathon of scripture. But way to go to hang in there. Okay, guys? And thank you. But let's pray here, okay?